Well, we will dive in this morning. Welcome back after a couple of weeks. Very brief review, just so we can remember where we've been and hopefully where we're headed. All of the sheets are in the back, the last 4 weeks, and then this week. And by the way, last time I was here, it was brought to my attention there was a little bit of confusion as to exactly which sheet the title of the sheet was. This morning we have the story of God's glory, election, God's people. That is the title for this morning's topic. As we've mentioned before, and we'll continue to mention again, all Scripture creates and expresses for us a mindset by which to interpret all of reality. Another way to say that is the only way to truly know the world is to know the world the way the Bible presents it. The Bible is the only source that will explain to us how to understand all of our experiences in the world, all of them. The Bible alone is the source that can do that, because the Bible presents God having created the world and why He created the world. And so we've said the Bible reveals for us the theme of life, which is also the theme of Scripture, of redemption. And the purpose of giving us that theme is that it might lead us into participation. So if you were here for Randy's sermon this morning, another way of saying the same thing. The Bible presents reality to us in order that we might live to it appropriately. And God alone is the one who gives that to us. And God tells us that He created the world. He alone, therefore, has complete sovereign control over His creation. Humanity rebelled against God in the fall, and as a result, the curses that come down to us are the reversal of the created order. Death comes in place of life. Man and woman's relationship is screwed up, as well as man and God's relationship is messed up as well. As a result, God judges the world, both through the curses, and will judge the world finally in the end, but He also pledges Himself to restore humanity, and He pledges that through covenants, both the Genesis 12 and Genesis 17 covenants, which Pete Hansen discussed 2 weeks ago. We can sum up everywhere we've been with this one line: our glorious God is building His kingdom by creating a world which has hatefully rebelled against its ruling Lord, who judges it, but who also pledges Himself to restore it. And then this morning, we will pick up with the theme of election. The Scripture range we will be covering is Genesis 17 to Genesis 50. So we are now not just taking a chapter or two, we are taking books at this point, and our rate of speed will only increase until we run into the Gospels. So between this week and the next 2 or 3 weeks, we're going to find ourselves covering the rest of the Old Testament. I'll pray for us before we dive in for today's topic. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You present to us a word that is living and breathing, active and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it divides bone and marrow, that it reveals for us who You are, who we are. It explains our experiences to us, that we might know why the world is the way it is, why we see corruption, why we see decay, why we see elements of goodness, and why we know that we were created for something beyond what we feel as though many times our mundane lives would lead us to think. You have created a grand story, and You have called us to be a part of it. We pray this morning as we look at Your word that You would reveal to us Your hand through election. May Your words be clear to our minds, and may they be pleasing to our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The first bullet point we have for this morning is God chooses to fill His kingdom with people. This may seem overly basic, it may seem overly obvious and simplistic, but in reality it is something we very, very easily forget. God wants to fill His kingdom with people. do we seek to fill God's kingdom with people? God has a mission to defeat all evil, which is, seems like an odd place to start when we're talking about God filling his kingdom with people, but as we'll see, it's very important. I have there a quote from Graham Goldsworthy reminding us what the kingdom of God is like, what he's trying to do as he builds his kingdom. But the kingdom of God, as the Bible reveals it, is the sphere of God's rule in which his creatures submit willingly to this righteous rule. God's sovereign rule is universal. The kingdom of God is not. The reason the kingdom is not universal is because not everybody submits to God's rule, right? So if the kingdom is where God's rule is recognized and submitted to, we do not yet have the full manifestation of God's rule. We're experiencing part of it as we ourselves submit, but the world itself doesn't, though the world itself is subjected to God's sovereign rule. This rejection of God's righteous rule is what the fall is all about. The fall is man saying, or humanity saying, we are not about to be ruled by God. We will decide for ourselves what is good and what is evil for us. And this is how we're supposed to think about sin. Sin is an act. Sin is an attitude. Sin is a state of being where we live in rebellion to the rule of God. Sin is what we do as we rebel. Evil itself can also be described the exact same way. Evil, something is evil if it opposes the rule of God. This is why Christians claim you can feed the poor and it can be done in evil. This is why you can read your Bible and it can still be done sinfully. It can be done in a state of evil. If the Bible is read without a desire to submit to the rule of God, it is done in a state of evil. It is a sinful way of doing it. Reading the Bible in and of itself is not evil. Feeding the poor and clothing them is not in and of itself evil. But there are plenty of people who do both who will be damned in the end simply because they reject the rule of God as they do it. Now, God also has a mission to bless the world. And this blessing is not the American idea of blessing. We say things like God bless America or God make America great again. Those two ideas are synonymous to us. And the reason those are synonymous is because America's greatness is in America's autonomy. Nobody tells us what to do, where to go, what to say, how to do anything. We do our own. We set the standard, and therefore we are the head of the world, or at least we think we some at one point were. Right? So the American idea of freedom, the American idea of sovereignty, is unlimited control. We think we get the opportunity to determine our own destinies, and that is done largely through financial security and military power. Right? We maintain our position in the world through financial security and military power. And I would dare to say that might be true in a sense, but the idea of God bless America in that way is an anti-scriptural idea. American patriotism is not biblical. It is in some ways antithetical to the rule of God. Rather, the blessing of God is where the people of God have what we could call the happy destiny of God's people, where we are able to do what we were created to do. That's the blessing of God. God, in destroying evil, which is everything that opposes his rule, is blessing the world. As the things that oppose the rule of God are destroyed and brought to nothing, which is what he is in the process of doing, that is the blessing. As people recognize the rule of God and live underneath it and are given a heart to do it and are given a mind receptive to it. So our happy destiny is to do what we were created to do in a world where there is less and less that opposes the rule of God. So our third bullet point, God's blessing is experienced when his name is exalted, praised, and glorified by the people whom he saves. Now think about it. Can you do that outside of the American empire? Absolutely. You can do that regardless of what the political circumstances are. It might cost you your head, but you can do it anywhere. This is why, regardless of whatever the threat is to the American kingdom, there is no threat that overcomes the kingdom of God. And that's our primary residency. So, a few passages here. In reference to God's blessing is experienced when his name is exalted, praised, and glorified, and the fact that God is seeking people to do this, right? Only people are created in God's image. Only people glorify God in the sense that we're discussing here. So Psalm 30, verse 9. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? That both establishes the idea people are what God is after. The praise of people are what God desires. And the psalmist says, I cannot do that if I am dust. I will inevitably get there, but let's not hasten the time, is kind of the thrust. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord. That is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. God wants to be praised. Psalm 50, verse 14 and 15. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High, all worship language, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. God working to save a people in order that his name might be praised, exalted, and glorified, and worshiped. So the purpose of God saving is in order that people might fill his kingdom. And we can always go to the good old John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, the doors are flung open in that passage. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And we should not hear eternal life outside the confines of Genesis 1, where we have the tree of life, and in Revelation 21:22, where the tree of life once again shows up. That's what it is to have eternal life, to live in the temple of God, to enjoy the blessings of God, and to worship God unhindered. So all three points, a very brief summary then. God, in defeating evil, is blessing the world and filling his kingdom with people in order that his name is praised, glorified, and exalted. And that is a necessary foundation before we start dealing with the idea of election. Any questions or comments up to this point? Good. Then we will move on to our bulkiest section for this morning. God chooses people to fill his kingdom. This was an intentional play on words. I hope it worked. God not only chooses to fill his kingdom with people, God also chooses the people he will fill his kingdom with. So God chooses people broadly. He chooses people specifically. This is often described in terms of election, predestination, choosing, so on and so forth. A few verses to that effect. I'm only going to mention two of them because they're going to be central for our time going forward, but you can look at the rest. 1 Corinthians 1, 27 and 28. A couple of typos here. Maybe not, sorry. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world. Many times, one of the most common stumbling blocks to the idea of election that I have encountered in my experience and as having come from that camp myself, is that election doesn't seem very fair. It seems, as a kid who wasn't always chosen, the idea of election seems like God is trying to choose all of the popular ones and leave all of the non-popular ones out of the crowd. Right? That's not the election God deals with. Imagine being the one who hasn't been chosen by the world. And God comes to you and says, I have something for you. The world might have rejected you. I haven't. And I won't. And in fact, those who have rejected you are the ones I'm not picking. Now, it doesn't always work that way. It's not the popular or always excluded. God doesn't work that way either. But he doesn't choose the way the world chooses. We can't accuse God of being unfair in his picking. He chooses the things that we would be less inclined to choose. As we've seen, he chooses the low. He chooses the poor. He chooses the humble. He chooses the weak and the foolish. That's the sort God chooses. Ephesians 1:11, down to the bottom there. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This is a difficult one to get around for those who want to sidestep the issue, and especially those who don't want to use the word predestined. Scripture doesn't hide from it. It doesn't run from it. It just simply uses it. And so we're going to use it. And we're going to come back to Ephesians 1 towards the end here of our time this morning, but we'll just move forward for now. In all these cases, 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy, Mark, Ephesians, in all of these cases, the idea of election or being chosen is a chosenness for salvation. And we're going to tie that theme in just a bit, but I just want to point out right now that all of that cluster of verses in the New Testament, those are all having to do with salvation-oriented or salvation-purposed chosenness. Now, it's also an appropriate place here, before we continue, to say we do not choose election as a theme out of 12 weeks dealing with the whole of Scripture. Why spend 1/12 of it on the idea of election? Right? This can seem like a hobby horse. It can seem like something we do because we have something to prove against somebody else, right? That's not the point of election. There's two reasons we have chosen election out of all of the options we have in the whole of Scripture to dwell on election. It's not because it's a Calvinistic doctrine per se. It's not because it's a hobby horse. It is because it is an essential characteristic of the person of God. Election is an outworking of the power of the King. God, writing his story, chooses election to be a massive part of his theme. Think about the call to worship this morning. If you haven't heard it yet, you will hear it. Think about our passage this morning in John 10. All of that tied into this sort of thing. Election is a necessary result, a necessary consequence of the sovereignty and control and power and kingship of God. That's why we choose it. God is creator and king, and so election happens. And the other reason we'll get to in just a little bit. A couple words on this one, though. Kind of a sidestep. A lot of times we want to try to figure out in our debate, you know, does God cause something or does he allow it, right? We've all heard that language. Does God cause this? Does God allow it? So far as I can tell, just to throw a random number out there, though intentionally random, 98 times out of 100, Scripture doesn't care to differentiate between the two. Allowing and choosing are very, very tightly tied together. A couple of examples of that. In 2 Samuel 24:1, we're not going to turn there, but it's there for your reference. In 2 Samuel 24:1, God incites David to count the men of Israel, which was a terrible sin. And after that, God tells David, I'll give you three options. You want pestilence, you want famine, or do you want enemies? I'll give you the one you pick. God incited David to count the men of Israel. If we look at 1 Chronicles 21, 1, incites David to count the men of Israel. Exact same verb. David is the recipient. 2 Samuel, God does it. 1 Chronicles, Satan does it. Did God allow it or did God cause it? One more example. Job 2 and 3, chapter 2, verse 3 and 5. And this one we will turn to very briefly. I think it's worth spending a moment on. And this one might be a little bit more popular. Job 2, verses 3 and 5. Remember, chapter 1, Satan shows up, the throne room of God. Satan says, God says, what have you been doing, Satan? Satan says, I've been roaming around the world. Have you considered my servant Job? Oh, why, yes, I have. And they banter back and forth, and God says, you go, you do all you want to him, just don't touch his head. Chapter 2, Satan shows back up in the throne room of God, verses 3 through 5. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? This is the second time he asks this. That there is none like him on all the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Who does God give the authority to rain down fire and kill all of Job's family, kill all of his livestock, take everything he has from him? Who was responsible for that in chapter 1? Was that not Satan? God said, go and do to him as you please, just don't touch a hair on his head. How come is it then in chapter 2, God says to Satan, you incited my hand against him? What exactly is happening there? And then he goes on, verse 4, Satan responds, skin for skin. All that a man has he will give for his life, verse 5, but stretch out your hand. This is Satan speaking to God now, but stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. Verse 6, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life. Who's responsible? Rarely does Scripture differentiate between God causing and God allowing. God moves all of the details in history, all the way down to all of the names that are written in the book of life and in the book that we have. These words aren't coincidental, they're not accidental, they're not unthoughtful. They're there for a very specific reason. There is another type of chosenness. And this is the second reason we spend time on this. It clarifies for us the world in which we live. Why do things happen the way they do? Isaiah 45, verses 1 to 7. This is another passage I have mentioned before as a suggestion that you might want to go and read for a number of reasons. The first seven verses here are just phenomenal for thinking about Scripture as a whole. This is a good lens through which to read almost all of the Bible. It really is absolutely fantastic. Isaiah 45, verses 1 to 7. And now we've dealt with a chosenness for salvation, and we'll come back to that. This is a chosenness for a specific task. This isn't salvation per se. This is task-oriented election. Isaiah 45, 1 to 7. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. Cyrus is the means by which God does all of these things. God takes the hand of Cyrus, because God decides to take the hand of Cyrus to do all of these things. Verse 2, I will go before you. This is God speaking to Cyrus, his anointed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, there is none other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is none other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity, or as we've discussed before, evil. I am the Lord who does all these things. That is God choosing Cyrus for a purpose. And sometimes whether it's for salvation or not is left a little ambiguous. We simply don't know. We don't need to know. But we do know that this powerful king who lets the Israelites go back and rebuild the temple, that happened because God chose Cyrus to make that happen. Just like God chose Israel for a very specific purpose. God chose Christ for a specific purpose, as we will see as well. Now, this not being chosen specifically for salvation, but certainly having a purpose behind the election, is not an all bad way to think about the election and choosing of Israel. Right? There is this ambiguity. You know, is it for salvation or is it for a purpose? Well, some of Israel was certainly saved, right? When things look as bad as they can get and Elijah complains to God, there are none left. God says, I have 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Right? So there is salvation. However, 7,000 did not comprise the whole of the nation. Yet, the whole of the nation was chosen for something. So this, I think, I'm not going to explain what I'm going to be putting on the screen up there. I just want you to look at it. It's a visual as I speak. It might be helpful. It might not. Hopefully you can read what's up there. Abraham, David, Jesus, Israel, Solomon, Christ. Covenant 12, unconditionality. It'll hopefully make sense as we go through. Genesis 12. This is the covenant God makes with Abraham, Genesis 12. And I will make of you a great nation. So here he's speaking about nation. I will bless you, speaking specifically about Abraham as well, and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God chooses the family through which blessing to the world will come. Blessing does not enter the world, in this sense, apart from any other family. It is specifically through the family of the Israelites, because this is the one through whom the Messiah is going to come. That's what their choosing is for. Imagine this. I come up to you and I say, I'm going to do something special with one child of yours. Right? I've entered into a covenant with you because you are the means by which I come to a child. Right? That's exactly what's happening here. God comes to Abraham, not because Abraham is some special guy, but because God says, I'm going to bless the world through Abraham. He is the one through whom the offspring of Genesis 3 is going to come. That's what his choosing is for. And so the second bullet point there, God has entered into a special relationship with the family of the Messiah. Now, if we're thinking in covenantal terms, God making a covenant with Abraham, God making a covenant with the nation of Israel, it is fitting that God would enter into a very unique relationship with the person who is head of that family. Right? So God comes to Abraham, Genesis 12, and he says, I'm going to bring blessing to the entire world through your family. That doesn't affect Abraham personally, necessarily, right? God says, I'm going to do it, period. Nothing at the end of it. That's it. I'm doing it. That's the unconditionality. God is going to do this thing. But if he does that, it is right for God to say to Abraham, now that I have established this thing and I'm going to work through you, it is right for you and me to have a very special relationship, one that I don't have with the rest of the world. So he enters into an extended covenant with Abraham. Now, an illustration, a poor illustration, but track with me here. Imagine I have $1 billion and I have 10 children. I say to one of my children, I want to give $10 million to each member of my family. I really want to do that. But in order for each member of my family to have it, they have to fulfill a certain obligation, right? You are the one who is going to manage all of my money when I die, so you need to know this, right? Oldest member of the family, they're going to manage my money. I have $1 billion. I want to give $10 million to each child of mine. Is it right for me to say to that child, however, though you're managing my money, though you're the one who's going to be making sure that these obligations are met, I'm not going to do anything special here. Like, you're excluded from the offer of the $10 million. That doesn't make sense. I enter into something unique and special with that child by way of making him a manager of the rest of my money. And so God enters into a unique relationship. Third bullet point there. God miraculously makes members of God's kingdom. Narrative is an illustration which explains reality to us, and reality that is sometimes more difficult. Genesis 17, 15 to 19. And this is where we are going to be picking up on our Genesis narrative and where we will hit the next picture here. Genesis 17, verses 15 to 19. When I say that narrative is an illustration of biblical doctrine, if you have a difficult time thinking about election, think about election in terms of God's interaction with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 15 of Genesis 17. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will bless him and make him fruitful, multiply him greatly. He shall be a father, so on and so forth. Verse 21, but I will establish my covenant with Isaac. Why not Ishmael? Why Isaac, not Ishmael? This is election. This is God choosing who the blessing goes to. I think if you get a chance to read the book we've been going through, there really is only about 6 pages that we read any given week. Pretty short book. One very helpful line that Vaughn Roberts had in this section for today: if the gospel is to be fulfilled, only God can bring it about. Right at this early stage, we are being taught that it will take a miracle for the gospel to be fulfilled. The reason God doesn't choose Ishmael is because Abraham could do that. Abraham did do that. Not only did Abraham do it, Abraham did what he shouldn't have done for Ishmael to become fulfilled. Ishmael. God chose Isaac to show that God alone decides where the blessing goes and how the gospel comes to pass, where the seed comes from, how the seed crushes the head of the serpent. God picks that. God chooses that. God works that. And he does that through Isaac, and it is a miraculous thing. 90-year-old woman giving birth to Isaac. Another issue here. If the whole world is fallen and all people are rebellious to God, where do God worshipers come from? If God doesn't choose some people to change their hearts, does anybody turn to God if they're rebellious? A rebel doesn't lay down their arms. A rebel can't lay down their arms, right? So Genesis 5, verse 3, we've talked about it before. Adam had a son in his own image that is fallen. Not a God worshiper, cast out of Eden, not in the temple of God, outside his presence. How does he find his way back in? Everyone born after that is born in sin. They can't come back home. There's no going back home unless God says, I am going to bring you back home. That's why election's important. So, God works miracles to bring people back home. Think God could bring Hillary back home? How about Trump? I don't care who you are voting for or not wanting to vote for or not wanting to vote, period. You think God could bring him back home? Not just theoretically, not just do you think he could. Realistically, really, 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 do you think God could really make them born again? Do you act like God could make them born again? Do you spread the word like God can make people born again who can't be born again? Do you interact with them that way? We should. Shame on us for not. Shame on me for not. I don't. But I ought to. Genesis 25. This is why it's important. Now we're jumping chapters like crazy. We're going to get to Genesis 50 in no time. Genesis 25, verse 23. Jacob and Esau. Genesis 25, 23, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. Neither of them were born yet. God chose against the norm. The norm is that Esau would be picked as older. The stronger would be picked over the weaker. That's the way the world picks. That's the norm for picking. As we go through the narrative, Esau maybe seems a little overdramatic, but Jacob seems like an outright jerk. That wasn't a natural pick. That went against the norm. Later on, Jacob deceives his father into giving him the blessing, but Jacob refuses to take it back. That's against the norm. If I found out I got cheated like that, I'd probably be tempted to say, I don't think I want that to actually happen. I would have taken it back. That goes against the norm. Isaac being deceived and Jacob getting the blessing isn't simply God basing his decision on merit as if he looked forward into the future and said, this guy is going to be better. That would be based on merit. That would be based on works. But Paul's take on it, Romans 9, have that in the handout. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might continue, not because of works, or we could say not because of merit in the way we often think of it, but because of him who calls the election of God. That's why it is Jacob instead of Esau. And he stresses two times, before they did anything either good or bad, not because of works, God doesn't choose that way. God didn't simply look down the pike and see what was coming. God created the pike and made what was coming happen. Just ask once more, why does God appear to Jacob instead of Esau? As Jacob's running away for his life because he's afraid Esau's going to kill him after he steals the blessing and the birthright, he's running away and God appears to Jacob. Why doesn't he ever do that to Esau? That's election. That is God saying, I'm going to come to this one and not to this one. That's our experiences. If you have a heart for the gospel, and if you see God as glorious, and you praise his name like you were created to do, it's because God chose you to do that. God said, there's a rebel who can't come home. And he calls you and brings you home. And if someone else hasn't, it's because they have not yet been called. They have not yet been chosen so far as we can see. And much of that through the agency of the deception of Satan. We ought to pity rather than be angry. And we ought to be thankful rather than snobbish. Corporately, so that is individually. God chooses Jacob. God chooses Isaac. Corporately, God chooses Israel's family, the family of Abraham. God chooses Jacob's name to be Israel, and so we get Israelites. But we still have the question, since one can be chosen for salvation, one can be chosen for a purpose. God can choose individually, and God can choose corporately. What is the election of the nation of Israel for? That is a question left hanging yet. Corporately, we know that they were not all chosen for salvation. We mentioned that. But as a nation, they were certainly chosen to reflect the wonder and the blessings given to a people who submit to the rule of God. They were chosen for the purpose, reflection. They were chosen for the purpose of seeking and attaining blessing. They were chosen for the purpose of bringing blessing to the world. They were created, they were chosen, they were elected, they were predestined, however you want to say it, to be God's people in God's place under God's rule and to manifest that to the world. But there is a conditionality to it, all the way back from Genesis 17. If they will be circumcised, if they will obey my rules and my statutes, if they will do that, if they will do this, there's conditionality built in to the covenant as well. That's the bottom line. Conditionality. Genesis 17. They're not two different covenants. They're two aspects of one covenant. But they're both legitimate aspects of the same covenant. So, the nation of Israel, Isaiah 44, verse 1, certainly chosen, but here, now hear, O Jacob, my servant, purpose, Israel, whom I have chosen, election, created to serve God. Now, once again, it is right for God to choose the family through whom the Messiah is going to come to have a very unique relationship with. Go back to Genesis 18. There's a little side clause that we often miss in Genesis 18. We're focused more on Abraham and God's bartering over Sodom and whether or not that and its surrounding city should be destroyed. But there's a little comment in there that really brings this to light very well. It's God's deliberation. Genesis 18, verses 16 to 19. This is after the birth of Isaac is promised. Abraham is walking the three visitors out, And this is what happens. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord from doing, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Because the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." Why does Abraham have the opportunity to barter with God? You see God's thinking? Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Rhetorically, answer no. Why not? Because I've chosen to bless the world through him. I unconditionally will bless the world through him. Shall I maintain this very unique relationship whereby I give him my commandments? Yes, I will do that. Is Abraham going to walk, and is, more importantly, are the Israelites going to walk in the way of the Lord and keep the way of the Lord? No, they won't. That's the conditionality. Both of them tied together. God choosing Israel for the purpose. But now, the purpose for which the covenants have been made has come. It has come in Christ. One last word here. I put the last bullet point there because it covers the rest of the Genesis narrative. God preserves his elect people despite themselves. That's your story, my story, the story of the Israelites. And this is the Joseph narrative, the story of God's preservation. We see the Israelites slay a city because they raped a member in the city, raped one of their sisters. They kill them all. Judah, the one through whom the Messiah comes, ends up sleeping with his daughter-in-law. God yet sends Joseph, and this is Joseph's take on it, for Genesis 45, 7 and 8. "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors, so that it was not you who sent me here, but God." Israel failed to live the way they ought. God preserved them. That's fantastic. That is wonderful. Second to last, God has chosen Christ. I'm going to pause for just a minute here, because the last two are going to go very quickly. Any questions or comments through that? It was a lot of material, a lot of stuff. Well, good or bad, we'll keep going. God has chosen Christ. We don't often think of God actually choosing Jesus. We think of, well, yeah, he's the Son of God. Like, what's there to choose? Scripture brings to light God did choose him. God chose to redeem the world through one man, and God chose that individual man. Matthew 12, 15 to 18, Jesus withdrew from there, and many followed him and healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." Two things to notice there. One, Jesus was chosen. Two, that was originally said about Israel. That was something Isaiah said. Israel was supposed to fulfill those shoes, though it was certainly a messianic prophecy. This is what Israel was also supposed to do. And we're going to skip the Luke passage. So we could say that Jesus' election is not completely unlike our own. He was chosen for a purpose. Also, I wouldn't say chosen for salvation. That's where it's unlike our own. He works salvation, but that was the purpose for which he was chosen. And by the way, there's really not that big of a difference between being chosen for salvation and chosen for a purpose. They're really synonymous. They're the same thing. They're two ways of looking at the same issue. Being chosen for salvation is de facto chosen for a purpose, though not always being chosen for a purpose equates to being chosen for salvation. Christ was chosen for a purpose, and his purpose was to work salvation for the rest. However, his purpose is the exact same purpose for which Israel was chosen. Jesus was chosen to be God's people in God's place under God's rule. That is what Christ himself was chosen for. He was chosen to be holy, just like the Israelites were chosen to be holy. He was chosen to proclaim God's excellencies among the world and be a blessing, so was Israel. So on and so forth. So we could say that it's not a jump from Abraham to Isaac to Jesus. It's a direct line, and hence we have the line in the middle. It is all one thing, God working blessing through all, God choosing all for a purpose, yet it all culminates in Christ, and it ends in Christ. So our second point there, God chose Jesus, who is the inheritor of Abraham. Jesus as prophet, priest, and king does what Israel as a nation was supposed to reflect. And so the same passages that are used about Israel are also used to describe Jesus, the two passages there that we're going to skip. We're going to go to Galatians 3. And this is where we're going to end. Jesus is the inheritor of Abraham. This is crucial to Paul's argument throughout the book of Galatians. And we just came off of this from about seven, eight months of Sunday evenings. Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham, right? The promises of Genesis 12, the promises of Genesis 17, those promises were made to Abraham, continuing Galatians 3:16. The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Who gets the land of Genesis 17? Who gets the blessing of Genesis 17? Who gets the people of Genesis 17? Paul interprets that as Christ. Jesus gets those. They all belong to Christ. Now he explains to Gentiles who were afraid that they were going to miss out on the blessings of God because the Jews had the market on it. He explains to them, Galatians 3:29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. One flock, one people. Christ is the head. Christ gets it all. We share in Christ, and so do those of Israel who willingly submit to the king. It's one flock. That's why we end with God has chosen his children in Christ. We are elected into Christ. We receive what Christ receives as co-heirs. We are heirs along with Abraham of the promises. We are in the line of that covenant. We're just somewhere down the arrow. That's us. We're going to end with Ephesians 1. That will be our last passage. You can go back to the front again. I didn't retype it. In him, we have obtained an inheritance. What inheritance? Well, the inheritance of Genesis 12 and the inheritance of Genesis 17. And the inheritance of new life, which is revealed more fully in the New Testament, especially in Revelation. Having been predestined, according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will. So election is not a hobby horse. Election is an inherent part of God moving history. Election is an outworking of God's sovereign control. And so we summarize what we've seen this week with everything we've seen thus far. Our glorious God is building his kingdom by creating a world which has hatefully rebelled against its ruling Lord who judges it, but who also pledges himself to restore it by calling people into a covenant relationship. God calls, God makes covenants, God builds his kingdom, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. And that's one more nugget in us understanding the world we live in. Any questions or comments before we shut it down? Yeah, we have the very, very painful and difficult task of keeping not only the entire forest in perspective, but each individual tree as well. And that is overwhelming, but that's why we also come together as the body, so good point. Yeah. Yeah, the comment is the relationship between all of the evil in the world and Satan's interaction and doing things and God doing it. It is not at all unbiblical to say that God allowed Satan to do something. I think that is a legitimate way of speaking about God's sovereignty over the world. I think it is also equally legitimate to say that God's sovereignty is also behind and created all of that to fall on Job, which goes back to the Isaiah 45:7 passage, right? I create well-being, I create calamity, or I create, as the Hebrew would have it, evil. So both of those things have to be held together in tension as we run forward. And what happens, going back to our finite mind, as John Lester hopefully pointed out, we sometimes get misbalanced in holding both of those together because we're emphasizing one over another, and we tend to do that both as individuals and as churches and as Bible students, period. So we have to hold both of those things together, I think, as we go. We're out of time. I'll be up here for a minute or two if you have anything else. I will see you next week as we will continue on with the theme of bondage.